I was thinking, I went for my morning walk this morning, and I don't know why this memory came into my mind, but I used to borrow my sister and brother's albums when I was a kid. They never liked me playing their albums, but if they were gone at work or something, I'd get their albums out and listen to them. And my sister had an album called Four Way Street, which was Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young live. And I used to love that album. I used to put it on, and the singer, Neil Young, was one of the people that was on that album. He came out to do a solo, just him with his acoustic guitar. And when he came out, he kind of told the audience something like, you know, this song's kind of a bummer. And they all laughed. And then he said, it's called Don't Let It Get You Down. And they laughed a little more. And then he goes, it starts out kind of slow, and then it fizzles out altogether. And they laughed again, and they went into the song. And I thought about that with Ecclesiastes, because there are some dark subjects, and it kind of starts out slow, and there's places where it almost feels like it fizzles out altogether. And I guess the message before the message is don't let it bring you down. We're going to go through some sections here in chapter 9 where Solomon's really dealing with the subject of death. But what we're going to do is bring the bright light of the gospel to bear on what he's thinking through. So I'm going to have 5 points to begin with here, really to do with the subject of death, and then we're going to import the gospel as we move through, because that really is the only hope that we have, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray for the word, and then we'll start looking at chapter 9. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God. And Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, that we can understand what we're reading here, Lord. So we pray for your word. We pray for my attempts to expound it. And we ask that you would open our minds to receive the truth, our hearts to receive it. Lord, ears that can hear. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, let's look at the first 6 verses. And I have my heading right out of the text: all things come alike to all. So this is the first 6 verses. It reads like this: for I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Pretty gloomy. Pretty gloomy. Let's look at 5 things here that I kind of pulled out of the text that Solomon is observing as he navigates under the sun, looking at life and people's lives and death, and what he's trying to get us to understand. When you look at the very beginning of this, where it says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them, that's kind of a tough phrase. What he's trying to convey is you can't look at the events of life as they unfold for somebody and understand from that whether they're under the smiling face of God or the wrath of God is what he's talking about there. In other words, as life rolls out in front of us and we're navigating through life, there are people that God loves that go through tremendous difficulty in life. And so we can't really look at somebody's circumstances like Job's buddies did and said, oh, you must be in sin. You know, all this has happened to you, Job. Yeah, you're definitely in sin. You better confess your sin before the Lord, when God has said he was the most righteous man on the planet, right, at the time. So that's what that's talking about. But my first point, subpoint of all things come alike to all is this. Morality is no protection against mortality. That's what he's conveying here. He goes through these examples that it comes to everybody. It doesn't matter if they're righteous or wicked. It doesn't matter if they're clean or unclean. And of course, we're talking about Old Testament, you know, ceremonial cleansing. Sacrifices, those who bring the sacrifice, those who don't. In other words, those who are very pious in their religious activity, those who are not pious in their religious activity, maybe not active at all. To the good and to the sinner. To those who honor and take an oath and honor that oath, and to those who shun oaths, don't really, you know, have any inkling of God and being truthful and keeping your word. So he gives this comparative statement of all these groups of people. One event happens to them all. They die. That's his first point. Second point is longevity is not evidence of righteousness. Right? He says, I've seen, this is chapter 7, verse 15, he says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And these things were almost maddening to Solomon until he came to his ultimate conclusion in chapter 12. But he says, you know, longevity doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is living a righteous life. There's a lot of people that never turn to the Lord, that live wickedly, and they live a long time. The opposite of that, I guess I could say, is brevity is not evidence of wickedness. There are people that love the Lord, that are faithful and pious. They trust completely on the finished work of Christ, and for whatever reason, their life's very short. I looked up some people, and some of these names are from, you know, years ago, and you could say, well, yeah, the lifespan has extended because of the medical abilities today. And you have to ask yourself, well, why do we get to live in this day of the medical abilities and we can live to be 90 potentially or maybe 100 because of all the things that we can have at our hands to help us along medically, right? But you look at some of these people, and I'm just going to mention who they are and when they died, what age. But Calvin died at 54. Luther died at 62. That would have probably been considered pretty good age in his day. Spurgeon died at 57. Jonathan Edwards was 54. Augustus Toplady, you might not know that name, but he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, probably one of the most well-known hymns in the hymnal. He died at 38. Oswald Chambers wrote My Utmost for His Highest, one of my favorite devotionals. He died at 43. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who died at the hands of the Nazis, died at 39. Eric Little, his claim to fame, I suppose, is they made the movie Chariots of Fire about him. He was so pious that he refused to run the race he had trained his whole life for because they decided they're going to do it on Sunday. And he says, I can't do this on Sunday. And Eric Little went on to be a missionary, praise God for that, but he died at the age of 43. Jim Elliot, who gave his life in martyrdom as a martyr, he died at the age of 29. And this one you might not know the name, but Keith Green, who was an artist, a Christian musician who was pretty radical in his day, he had a big influence on the early 70s Jesus movement. He died at the age of 28. So brevity doesn't necessarily mean, oh, they lived a short life, they must have lived wickedly, there must have been some secret sin there. Don't make the mistake that Job's buddies made. That's not the case. It can be the case, I suppose, but that's not evidence of these things. So we want to honor God in all the stages of our life, right? Whether we're young, whether God adds years to our life. You know, I look at a lot of those people I'm mentioning there, I've lived longer than they have. And you think, okay, so God's given us additional years. Don't squander them. The psalmist in Psalm 71:17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth And to this day, I declare your wondrous works. Then he says, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, give me more years so that in my old years, there's this new generation that will come up and I get the honor of being the one to tell them about you. That's what he's saying. And that should be our attitude. So that's only one point. So the second point on death is that Solomon makes is that death is deserved. Death is deserved. In verse 3, he talks about man's heart being full of evil. And here's something I said a long time ago, probably when I first started preaching 20 years ago or 21 years ago. And I remember seeing just jaws drop, like nobody had ever said this to anybody before. But the phrase I said to the congregation was, death is punitive. It's a penalty. You know, we weren't created necessarily in a state where death was inevitable. I mean, Adam and Eve sinned, and that the penalty for sin was death. I mean, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And they ate of it. And they died spiritually, absolutely, that day. They were disconnected from God from that moment on. And they had that sin gene, if you will, that was passed on to all their kids, all the way down to us. But they didn't die physically that day, but they did. They had that looming over their heads until they did finally die physically. Because God had provided in grace a covering for them. Do you remember that? That God, the animals were killed that they could have skins to cover the nakedness. And here you get the beginning of the idea of an atoning sacrifice in the Bible. So out of God's mercy. But death is punitive. And we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Every one of us. Ecclesiastes 7 we looked at in verse 20. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. And really, Romans echoes that, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's, I guess the language I use here is appropriate, but it's even worse than that. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin. We're shackled to it. Unless we're freed by Christ. And that's what it says in Romans 6. That's the subject of that whole chapter is the enslavement of those who are in Adam, have not come to Christ, and the fact that we when we're converted, those spiritual enslavement chains are broken. And we're the bond we had. Matter of fact, in chapter 6 of Romans, one of the key phrases there is to reckon yourself dead to sin. In other words, Paul in that letter is saying, remember who you are in Christ and that you're dead. You died on that cruel cross along with Christ. Your old man's dead. You've been raised to newness of life. And now you can live for God because of Christ. But in Romans 6, it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now think about this. When you're reading Ecclesiastes, all you've got is the Old Testament, where you see types and shadows, you get kind of an idea of what's coming when Messiah comes. And here we are on this side of the New Testament, and we have all the books in the New Testament. We have the teachings of the Messiah himself. But those first hearers of Jesus, as he was navigating and trying to teach them their predicament and what he had come to do, they didn't understand it. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. But with these thoughts in mind, listen to Jesus in John 8. John 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews who believed him. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, do they get that? Oh, okay. No, they don't get it. Because they say, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone, how can you say you will be made free? And Jesus isn't talking about them being slave to men. He's talking about spiritual slaves to sin. So Jesus answers them and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth, right? He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. So he's the embodiment of truth. But the key to being set free from slavery to sin is truth. We have to understand the truth about who we are, what our predicament is, and what Jesus came to do to rescue us out of that condition. And that's what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 8. Third, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying that death is an evil, according to the preacher. Right? Koheleth, the word for preacher. Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon. He looks at it, and when he says it's evil, it's not a moral evil of some sort, like because God's the one that said, you're going to die. It's not that. He looks at it, and he's saying, this leaves a bad taste in my mouth. I'm looking at what happens to all people, whether good or bad, and this is an evil. This disturbs me, is what Solomon's saying. And then from that human perspective, you get this proverb about it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, right? Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Theology and the dog is a cartoon strip from Peanuts. I used to love reading the cartoon page, and I love Peanuts. But in that cartoon strip, Snoopy's typing on his typewriter, and he gives what he typed to Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown takes it and he reads it, and what Snoopy has written is, as it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. So Charlie Brown asks Snoopy, what does that even mean? To which Snoopy replies, I don't know. But I agree with it, which I love. And, you know, we look at a lot of this stuff in Ecclesiastes and would ask the same thing, Pastor, what does this mean? And there's times in Ecclesiastes I want to say, I don't know, but I think it makes sense. I'm on board with it, you know. Now, Charles Spurgeon, he has a devotional called Morning and Evening, where you do your morning reading and then you do your evening reading. And they're not very long. And I want to read it because he actually did a devotional on this verse. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And this is what Spurgeon wrote. He says, life is a precious thing, and in its humblest form, it is superior to death. This truth is eminently certain in spiritual things. It is better to be the least in the kingdom of heaven than the greatest out of it. The lowest degree of grace is superior to the noblest development of unregenerate nature. Where the Holy Ghost implants divine life in the soul, there is a precious deposit which none of the refinements of education can equal. The thief on the cross excels Caesar on his throne. Lazarus among the dogs is better than Cicero among the senators. And the most unlettered Christian is in the sight of God superior to Plato. Life is the badge of nobility in the realm of spiritual things, and men without it are only coarser or finer specimens of the same lifeless material needing to be quickened, for they are dead in their sins and their trespasses. That's a good application of that text. It's better to be alive. Maybe nobody really thinks you're much. You're not a roaring lion, but you're alive spiritually in God's kingdom. That's better than being some boisterous king that's far outside of the kingdom and doesn't know God savingly through Christ at all. Maybe that's a good application. And then fourth, death's reality haunts us. He says in verse 5, for the living know that they will die. That's always in the minds. Adam and Eve always knew someday The living know that they will die. What we in this country, and I read a really good blog I'm going to read you a chunk of, but we in this country outsource the whole, and I'll use this language, that we outsource the whole business of death. Didn't used to be that way. Go back and read some history. I mean, people, you know, typically died at home. They get sick or injured, they come home, they would die in the bedroom. Victorian homes had a parlor, and you, that became the viewing room, and you'd put your loved one who had died in the first floor parlor. People would come to your house to visit, and then when time was ready, you would take them maybe to the farm, the back of the farm where the family burial plot was, and the family would bury their loved one. All that's changed, and I was reading a blog called The Anxious Bench by Miles Mullen, and he actually had a blog that was called Outsourcing Death and Dying in America, and he was talking about how around this time of the Civil War that began to change, and the way they preserved and embalmed Lincoln when he died and toured him around so everybody could see his body kind of changed the industry, and funeral homes started popping up, and people started to learn how to embalm, and it's interesting that some of the languages that changed, because they used to call it a coffin. Now they call it a casket. And that's a subtle difference, but I looked this up in my old Webster collegiate dictionary that's all ripped and torn on my shelf. And when I looked it up in that old dictionary, and I looked up the word coffin, it said a box for burying a corpse. When I looked up the word casket, it said, a small chest or box as for jewelry, or a fancy coffin. And if you notice what we've done, I mean, it used to be people had plain boxes, and you know, it was more about faith in the Lord, knowing that this person had a saving relationship with Christ. We would sing hymns around the bed while they passed, and we knew they were with the Lord, and it didn't matter what kind of box it was. Now, when you have to go to the funeral home to pick out the casket, you know, you want gold or blue, you want it with diamond stripes, or, you know, what do you want on this? Like you're buying a race car or something, you know, if you've had to go through that any time recently. At the end of his blog, he said, insulated from the naked truth of death, dying becomes both unfamiliar and less real for contemporary Americans. Unfortunately, this dilutes the impact of one of the most central claims of the gospel, that in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has conquered death, the last enemy. And I think that's true. If you ever witness to somebody who really doesn't know much about the Bible, and you'll find if you go out in the streets, not many people do, that they act as if death is so far off, so distant, so unfamiliar to their experience. And when you call them to the judgment and the preaching and you say, you know, you will die and stand before the Lord, sometimes you can see them awaken to that. I'm going to die? It's like, yes, you're going to die. And then comes the judgment. But Christ has made a way for you, has made a way. And then you go right into the gospel. And the fifth point out of this section of Ecclesiastes is that death is sad, right? Verse 6, he says, also their love, their hatred, their envy, right? All their emotions that they had in this life, all those emotions that maybe led to relationships. He says, now they've all perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. David Hubbard, in his commentary, says, the bleak picture of Sheol, you know, to the Jew, Sheol is the grave, but the bleak picture of Sheol, from which all good things are barred, knowledge, memory, passion, is replaced by Jesus' architectural sketch of my Father's house. Now, and one of the things I'm learning here in Ecclesiastes is when Jesus came and spoke what he was speaking so definitively about life hereafter if we put our faith in him, and such plain language that people had never heard before, that it was earth-shattering, literally, when he would come and speak of things like his Father's house. David Hubbard goes on to say, you know, with its many mansions prepared for us by the Savior whose presence will accompany his people throughout eternity, he says, Koheleth rightly dreaded the sting of death and resented every victory achieved by the grave, given what he knew he could do no other. But the greater wise man is the way, the truth, and the life, and we can follow him into eternity with untroubled hearts. And here's the text he's referring to. You know it, but it's good for us to import it right now. John 14 says, "Let not your," this is Jesus speaking, "let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Isn't that honest? I'm glad somebody spoke up. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How good for us to know that. And for us who've come to Christ, who is the way, we know that he will come gather us to go to his mansion in glory when this life is over. It's almost as if Jesus needed to read that right to Solomon as he was penning chapter 9 here. So that's all one point. Second point, at least go a little quicker. The joys of life. The joys of life. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary, included another cartoon strip. And he writes about Calvin and Hobbes. And do you know that strip where Hobbes is, Calvin's a little kid, and Hobbes is his stuffed tiger that comes to life in his imagination, and he talks to it, and they talk back and forth, but he's a little stuffed tiger that comes to life. So he says, "The boy and his tiger are sitting on the ground with their backs to a tree in the first frame. Calvin leads forward and says, 'I don't understand this business about death.' In the second frame, the drawing focuses entirely on him. With his arms stretched out horizontally, he asks, 'If we're just going to die, what's the point of living?' The third frame shows them staring straight at the reader with baffled looks on their faces, and they are silent. And finally, in the fourth and final frame, an answer comes from hungry Hobbes. He says, 'Well, there's seafood.'" And that's exactly where Solomon goes. We go through this difficult section about death, which Jesus conquered for us. And then he moves right into verse 7 here. I'm going to read it down to verse 10. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." He goes right back to enjoy life. This is the sixth time in Ecclesiastes where Solomon takes us to that thought of enjoy what God has provided as gifts from God. If he's given them to you, enjoy them and praise him for them. You know, you don't have this life on planet Earth forever. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you, right? And don't let the reality of death paralyze you. What's the first word he says? He goes, "Go." All this talk about death and the grave and the tomb, go and enjoy these things. Douglas O'Donnell in his commentary says, "I see three things here that he's admonishing us to enjoy." He says, "Wine, wife, and work." I guess he likes alliteration, so that's where he goes. "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." Eugene Patterson in The Message, it's a paraphrase, he sums it up like this: "Seize life, eat bread with gusto, drink wine with a robust heart. Oh yes, God takes pleasure in your pleasure." Psalm 104, verse 14 says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." These are all gifts from God. Now, he's not talking about overindulgence in any of these things. He's talking about receiving the gift of God with gladness and enjoying it. And he says here that God has already accepted your works. That's an interesting thing. Michael Eaton, who's a little more technical in his commentaries, said this.
He says, this almost Pauline, meaning it sounds almost like something Paul would write. He says, this almost Pauline touch is the nearest the preacher came to a doctrine of justification by faith. Man has but to receive contentment as God's gift. God will approve him and his works. The believer is not struggling for acceptance. He's already accepted. And that took me to where I gave you homework last week. And if you're like I was when I was in high school, you didn't do the homework. So I'm going to read you Ephesians chapter 1, a little piece of it. But listen to this. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. What Paul teaches in that letter in the first chapter is that we used to be in the category, and he probably more teaches it in Romans chapter 5, that we used to be in the category called in Adam. In Adam, all sinned, right? We're in Adam. We're bearers of that bad news that we sin because we're sinners. We've inherited that gene flaw, that spiritual gene flaw from Adam. But when we turn to Christ, we're not now in the first Adam. We're now in the last Adam. And now in Christ, who's perfect and his righteousness has perfectly satisfied the Father, God sees us in Christ and he says, I accept you. We don't have to work and clamor our way to heaven any longer. We rest in his grace, having repented and placed our faith in Christ. Now we do works out of gratitude, not because they're going to get us somewhere. It's not the hamster wheel. Out of gratitude, we want to do those things which please God. So the three things: wine, secondly, wife. Let your garments always be white, let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now, when he says vain life, and he repeats that again, he's not talking about it's all meaningless there. Remember, vain and vanity can mean fleeting. It's a fleeting life. Life doesn't go on forever, so enjoy your spouse. I mean, that could go either way. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your wife. The commentators differ on what the garments being white and the head not lacking oil, does that connect to the eating wine? Is that talking about you're going to like a feast? Well, I like where O'Donnell takes it. He goes, no, I think it's more connected with enjoying your wife. And this might sound a little crass, but he says, the command to smell good and look good in the bedroom is what he's saying. He says, that has to do with your wife. You know, you know, look good. Wear clean clothes. Put the oil on. You know, maybe it's a fragrant oil, cologne, or whatever it might be. But enjoy your wife and love her all the days of your life. Holman picked up on that in their commentary and said, every single day with our spouse can be joyful. The idea that the first few years of married life is terrific and the rest is tolerable finds no basis in your Bible. And that's true. You know, we can have joyful marriages, you know. And then the third is work. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Right? The life doesn't go on forever on planet Earth. Make your days count. Right? Derek McCarson, in his commentary, says, an employer once asked a janitor why he took such pride in keeping the floors clean. And he said, because the floors that I clean are God's floors. That's a good attitude. You know, why do you pour so much into the work? Not to be workaholics, this is balance. But why do you give it your all when you're there in the place of work? It's because I'm doing this under the Lord. It's God's floors that I'm cleaning. Third, the mystery of divine providence, verses 11 and 12. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time. when it falls suddenly upon them. And again, Mary's going to the subject of the end of our life. He uses the phrase here of time and chance. Now, in Ecclesiastes, time has to do with our limitations as human beings, because God, according to chapter 3, is the one who's sovereignly over all of our times. He's the one that says there's a time for this, there's a time for that. Right? So that limits us. Chance here isn't talking about luck. There's no such thing as luck. He's talking about the unexpected life events that come along and throw a monkey wrench into our plans. I mean, I've had that happen before. One time we organized a trip for a church, for Berkeley Springs Church, and we're all going to go up to Idlewild, and we had, like, I don't know, 40 tickets, and we got all the tickets, and we're going to meet them at the gate, and I went up there to do something. I had to turn the van around, and I almost drove off a cliff. The van was teetering on the edge, and I thought, there's the monkey wrench. You know, everybody's waiting for me at Idlewild, and the van's teetering off the edge of a cliff here. Great. Which also, by the way, God sent a truck. The state highway guy came by like 2 seconds later. He goes, "Do you need to pull out of there?" I was like, "Yes, we do." And he pulled us right out, and we were on our way. But that kind of stuff happens all the time. You think you got it all mapped out, and this crazy monkey wrench comes in. And that's what he's talking about, you know, when he says the race is not to the swift. I mean, you prepare for the race, you get ready, and then you sprain your ankle the day of the race. I mean, that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Darren McCarson tells the story of Lewis Braille, who wanted to be a harness maker, a leather worker like his father. And his father said, "Well, try it now." He's a little kid. And so he went to punch the leather, and the thing flew up and hit him in the eye. It took his eye out. And the other eye, as it happens sometimes, also gave in. And he was totally blind. But he was in his family garden, and somebody handed him a pine cone. And Lewis Braille felt the pine cone and thought, "I bet you we could make some kind of like an alphabet out of this." And he came up with the Braille system. So, I mean, even though life throws curveballs at us and throws monkey wrenches into our gears with our plans, God is sovereign over all that kind of a thing to those who have a God-centered worldview. Otherwise, it's just tragedy and calamity upon calamity, right? We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And my last point is wisdom not recognized. This is verses 13 to 18. He says, "This wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." I've seen the commentators try to figure out what episode he has in mind here. Was it this battle? Was it this besiegement? That besiegement? I don't think that's a point. I think he's giving to us here a pattern. That this is what I'm observing in life, is that you, and just kind of to point out the obvious, look at the illustration he gives. It's a small town, population's very few, the enemy's a great king, the besiegement is also great, according to the story, and then there's this one wise guy, wise man. He's not named, so he's not known, we don't know who he is. He's poor, which usually is equated with the fool, you know, who's not working, he's lazy or whatever, but he's a wise man, but he's also poor. And all he seems to have is his wisdom, and he applies his wisdom, or maybe has the governing authorities to apply the wisdom that he had to the situation, and they won the victory through it. The twisted conclusion here of the story is after the threat's gone, nobody remembers him. Right? And this is sort of a judgment on society. Nobody remembers him, he says. And it baffled Solomon. Now, how would we expect the story to end? Think about that. How would we expect it to end? I put three things. He became the personal counselor and advisor to the king. That would be a good end of the story. He's given a ticker tape parade, fanfare. He's given a book deal so he can jot down all of his little pithy wisdom notes and we can have that on the bookshelf. He's given the title, the town sage or the town wise one. And people go to him to ask, you know, how do I navigate through this, oh wise one? None of that. He's simply forgotten, right? And so Solomon makes conclusions out of what he sees here. And he says this, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom's better than strength. Think of Samson. Look at the strength of Samson, yet he acted the fool. And he was defeated in the end. The very end of his life, God gave him some victory there. But it was a sad story because of his foolishness. Wisdom's better than strength. It's not always, this is what I wrote, it's not always the loudest person in the meeting that has the answers. And that's good for this guy to know. When I'm getting together with my group and there's boisterous ones, maybe even people that have titles, great titles at the company, and they're the ones that the most talk and everybody tends to just kind of be quiet when they're talking. It is a wise thing, according to Scripture, for me to stop and go, you know what, before we move on, I want to know what Deborah has to say. Because Deborah, you haven't said a whole lot. I can see you're thinking. Did you have any wisdom to apply to this? It's amazing when everybody finally just kind of quiets up and we let Deborah talk or Tony or whoever that person is. Well, I don't know, but I was kind of thinking like this. And boom, there it is. There's the answer. And nobody will ever listen. But Solomon says, it's what you need to do is listen to the soft answer of the wise person. And sometimes we have to seek that out, right? So a good leader will know how to do that. And here's, Holman had a good takeaway from this as well. He says this, in light of all that, and I'll have to think about this deeper, but he says, the commentator for Holman Old Testament commentary says, thank one person whom the world does not honor, but who's made an indelible impact on your life. World doesn't honor them, but you know that they gave you some really good wisdom when you needed it. And you can go and thank them. You know, all those years ago when I came to you or you saw me struggling with this and you stepped in and gave me that little bit of advice. I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. Because I took that advice and here's what the outcome was. I'll end it with that. There's a lot of wisdom here. But I'll end it with that. But that's some practical takeaways from a rather difficult chapter. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to have a grim disposition when we think of our demise. Because, Lord, in one sense, those that are in Christ never really die. And, Lord, we know, Lord Jesus, that you're going to come and take us to your mansion in glory. And Lord, so we thank you for that truth, and we thank you for all the other wisdom truth that's contained in this chapter of Ecclesiastes. Now, Lord, we ask you to do the work that only you can do and bring it to our recollection. Help us to meditate on it through the week. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.